Well, I invite you to turn with me to our text in Paul's letter to the Colossians. And this evening we're going to be looking at Colossians 2, verses 11 through 15. And that is on page 984 in your Pew Bible, 984. I'm going to read beginning in verse 6. Again, as I mentioned last week, this really is one big unit here, verses 6 through 15, but we've had to break it up just because there's so much in here that we want to make sure we do it justice. So we'll just be looking at verses 11 through 15 tonight, but I want to read beginning in verse 6. Listen now to the Word of God. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in him, who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, our Westminster Larger Catechism has a section in its treatment of baptism that's kind of interesting. It uses a phrase that may seem a little bit odd. It says that we have the duty as Christians to improve our baptism. Improve your baptism. And it notes that it's a much neglected duty. It's one that we don't do as often as we should. It seems like a strange phrase, but all that it means is that we should continually be appropriating by faith the realities that baptism signifies and seals. That's what it means. So baptism, even though it's a one-time event, it's something that has significance for your whole Christian life. It really defines your Christian life. I like to think of it as really the biblical version of what people are doing today when they get tattoos all over their body. People get tattoos, it seems to me, because this is a way they can mark themselves and kind of state their identity in some way, their unique identity in some way. I think that's a big part of it, at least. Well, for us as Christians, baptism really marks us out. It defines who we are. God has placed his name on us, the triune name of God. We've been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And our whole Christian life is really about appropriating that great reality of being those who are marked out to belong to God. And this is not something that's limited to the Reformed tradition, this way of thinking, thinking of improving our baptism. Even though Luther doesn't use this language, he doesn't use that term, improve your baptism, he does basically convey the same idea in his small catechism. And in that, in the section that deals with baptism, he explains the ongoing significance of baptism by saying that it tells us that the whole Christian life is a life in which the old Adam in us, the old man, should by daily contrition and repentance be drowned and die with all sins and evil desires, and that a new man should daily emerge and arise to live before God in righteousness and purity forever. That image of dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. And you see how closely that resembles what Paul is talking about here in these verses from Colossians 2. So after saying in verse 10 of the part of the passage that we studied last week, that we have been filled in Christ, now in verses 11 through 15, Paul gives a more detailed description of the benefits that we receive through our union with Christ. He kind of unpacks what he meant when he said in verse 10, you've been filled in Christ. And the thing that Paul does here in these verses is he directs the Colossians to remember their baptism as the way to guard against the false teachers who are trying to lead them astray. It's a very interesting approach, and I think it is one that a lot of Christians today don't think of very often, but it's something that the Scripture set forth for us, so it's important for us to consider this. Well, our text begins by talking about the Old Testament corollary to baptism. It begins by talking about circumcision. It says, in him also, in Christ also, you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ. Now, some scholars have asked, you know, well, why is he all of a sudden talking about circumcision? What's the reason for that? Oftentimes, many scholars have concluded that this may be an indication that the false teachers in Colossae were telling the Colossians something similar, at least in some ways, to what the false teachers in Galatia were telling those churches, that they have to undergo the rite of circumcision in order to enjoy true communion with God. Some scholars say, no, because this is a different kind of heresy in Colossae than what was afflicting the churches in Galatia, and so that's not really what's going on. I'm not persuaded that that's right, though. I think that this, for Paul to bring up circumcision in this context, where he is dealing with, you know, he's telling people, don't be taken captive by philosophy, and then in the next section he talks about ceremonies and how people are trying to impose that on people. I think it is likely that circumcision was a part of this heresy. There were other things that were part of it too. It wasn't just Judaizing, which is what was going on in Galatia. But circumcision was part of it. This was kind of a mishmash, kind of a New Age type of religion that was being promoted by these false teachers. So Paul confronts any such notion that they need to be physically circumcised by basically telling the Colossians, even though they're Gentiles, most of them at least, that's already happened to you. That's already happened to you. You've already been circumcised. He tells them that they've already been circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, a non-physical circumcision, a spiritual circumcision, the reality to which circumcision pointed all along. Now, let's think back for a moment about the Old Testament administration of the covenant of grace. And when we think about that, we see that circumcision was the outward sign of membership in God's covenant community. God commanded Abraham to be circumcised himself, and all of his household had to be circumcised, and all Israelite children had to be circumcised from that point on the eighth day. This was the sign that marked Israel out as belonging to God. Just as I said, baptism marks us out as belonging to God as Christians. And it was a highly symbolic ritual, as the foreskin of the male reproductive organ was cut off, and it signified the removal of sin from Israel as a covenant people, as an ethnic people even, because it was a covenant made with them as a nation. And it signified not only the removal of sin, but also their being set apart to belong to God, to be holy unto the Lord. So, Paul says, as we've just seen, that the circumcision that the Colossians received was one that was done not by human hands, but by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Now, at this point, we have to ask a question. And the question is, well, what does that mean? What does Paul mean by the phrases putting off the body of the flesh and the circumcision of Christ? Now, you'll notice that those two phrases are set in what we call apposition to each other. They're set right alongside of each other. And what that tells us is that they mean the same thing. They're basically defining one another. So putting off the body of the flesh means the circumcision of Christ. So whatever they're referring to the same thing. Now, we might be inclined to think that the body of the flesh is referring to the Christian's sinful nature, because that is put to death when we place our faith in Christ. And that's clearly what Paul teaches when he begins talking about baptism later in the passage. And that's a possibility. It could be that that's what Paul means here. However, this is not what Paul means in the only other instance where he uses the phrase the body of the flesh in his letters. There's only one other place where he uses that phrase, and it's in Colossians. It's in the previous chapter. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 22, you'll see that it says, "And you he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death." So in that context, the body of flesh clearly refers to Christ's body, Christ's physical body, which he offered up in death so that we could be reconciled to God. And for that reason, I think it seems most likely that the phrases putting off the body of flesh and the circumcision of Christ are referring to Christ's death on the cross. Paul is actually saying that Christ's death on the cross was the true circumcision. And by believing in him, we participate in that. And really, that makes good sense when we consider the spiritual meaning of circumcision under the Old Covenant. In that physical circumcision, a part of the body was removed in order to signify cleansing from sin and deliverance from judgment. And that's what circumcision signified. As the Old Covenant sign of promised salvation, circumcision pointed to the cross of Christ. That's where that promise is fulfilled ultimately. The cutting off of the foreskin on Israelite males, in whom Israelite females were also represented because they were part of the same people, that symbolized the threat of being cut off from God's blessings if the covenant promise was renounced. It signified being under the curse. And at the same time, circumcision symbolized that those who put their trust in God's promise will pass safely through his judgment, because their faith unites them to Christ, who was cut off in judgment on the cross in our place. And that is why Paul describes Jesus' death on the cross as a circumcision here in Colossians 2. On the cross, Christ's body is the body of flesh that was put off. Not just a part of the body, the whole body was put off. And he was made a curse. And here's how one commentator kind of sums this up. He says this: here, pointing to the cross of Christ, here is a circumcision which entailed not the stripping off of a small portion of flesh, but the violent removal of the whole body in death. And the glorious thing that Paul is pronouncing here in verse 11 when he says, "You were circumcised in him with the circumcision made without hands," what he's saying is that every believer, whether they were under the old covenant or whether we are now those who are under the new covenant, every believer experiences the spiritual reality to which circumcision pointed. A true circumcision is a matter of identification with Christ in his crucifixion as a satisfaction of divine justice. So those who receive this circumcision made without hands have a safe passage through the death judgment, and we're raised with Christ unto justification. And on top of that, also, those who are circumcised in Christ also die to sin. Sin has been put off. And we continually put off the old man through the spiritual transformation of sanctification, which is what Luther was talking about in that quote that I quoted at the beginning of the sermon. So that brings us then to verse 12, where Paul shifts gears here, and instead of talking about circumcision, he now talks about baptism. He says that we were circumcised in Christ by being buried with him in baptism, and being subsequently raised with him through faith. And this tells us that Jesus' death is also the reality to which baptism points. You know, it's the reality to which circumcision pointed. It's also the reality to which baptism points. And really, that shouldn't surprise us if we know our New Testament, because Jesus, on multiple occasions, actually referred to his death as a baptism. You know, remember he asked his disciples, "Can you be baptized with the baptism that I'm about to be baptized with?" He was talking about his death there. And the reason why he does that is because baptism, like circumcision, simultaneously signifies judgment and deliverance. The sacraments signify both. They have both components in them. And this is made clear by the way the New Testament handles baptism, especially a couple of passages that point back to Old Testament events and describe them as types of baptism. One of the passages is in 1 Peter 3, and the other is in 1 Corinthians 10. And you can look up those passages later. I'm just going to summarize them now. But in those passages, those New Testament writers point back to the Noahic flood and to Israel's deliverance from the Red Sea as types of baptism, or foreshadowings of baptism. Why would the New Testament writers do that? Well, they do that because in both of those instances, water was employed as an instrument of judgment for the world and as a means of delivering God's people and a means of setting apart and preserving a people for God. So for some, the water was a baptism of judgment. For Pharaoh and his army, it was a baptism of judgment. For the Israelites, it was the way of salvation, right? It was the way through the sea. And the same thing with the Noahic flood. The waters killed everyone else, but those who were in the ark, the waters supported the ark. And Noah was saved, and his family was saved. So here in Colossians, Paul refers to Christ's death as both a circumcision and a baptism, because in these rites, the participant undergoes a symbolic covenant judgment that serves as a sign of deliverance from that judgment, because Jesus has endured the judgment in our place. So in other words, when we trust in Christ, we're delivered from judgment, because on the cross, he underwent the covenantal curse to secure the blessings of the covenant for us. By faith, his death is counted as our death, and his resurrection is counted as our resurrection. Now, it is also significant that Paul uses both circumcision and baptism to describe our inclusion in Christ. Circumcision was the sign of covenant membership in the Old Testament, or under the Old Covenant. Baptism is the sign of covenant membership in the New Testament. And Paul brings the two together in reference to the cross of Christ. The cross is the bridge between the covenants. The old covenant pointed forward to the cross, and the new covenant points back to the cross. Now, this connection between the two covenant signs under its old administration and under its new current administration, it also helps us to understand why the church, at least our church, and many churches throughout Christian history, have practiced infant baptism. So even though that particular issue isn't addressed explicitly in this text does have some important implications for that question of whether or not baptism should be applied to the children of believers. Some Christians, obviously Baptists would be those who might make this kind of argument, might argue that, well, infant baptism is really a leftover from Roman Catholicism. You know, and you Presbyterians, you just aren't reformed enough. You know, you needed to go a little further than that and get rid of infant baptism. But actually, that's not the way we see it, obviously. We believe that this practice is rooted in our belief that the New Testament is the fulfillment and not the replacement of the Old Testament. And so there is certainly some discontinuity between the new administration of the covenant of grace and the old administration of the covenant of grace, but there's also some continuity. And this is an area where we think there's good biblical reason for saying there's continuity in applying the sign of covenant inclusion to the children of believers. So we know in the Old Testament that God commanded that. God commanded that Jewish infant males be circumcised when they were 8 days old. Even though they were only infants, the children of believers were given the sign of inclusion in the covenant community. God claimed the children of Israelites as his own. And so he defined his visible church in this way. The visible church, membership in the visible church, is defined in this way. It's a body that consists of believers and their children. Believers and their children. Listen to what he says in Ezekiel 16. And here he is confronting the people for their terrible sin of child sacrifice. He says, "And you took your sons and your daughters, whom you had born to me, and these you sacrificed to them," these idols, "to be devoured. Were your whorings so small a matter that you slaughtered my children and delivered them up as an offering by fire to them?" So God here is rebuking the Israelites for handing their children over to idols. And he calls the children of the Israelites my children. He claims them as his own. And it's interesting, we see the same thing in the New Testament. And listen to what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 7. He's talking about marriage here in this chapter and in this particular section, a mixed marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. And he says this, "To the rest I say, I, not the Lord." And by the way, when he says that, he doesn't mean that this doesn't have the full authority of God. He's just saying that he doesn't have an explicit teaching from Jesus on this matter, whereas he previously did in the previous section. But this is still fully inspired by the Spirit of God. He says that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. So Paul says that children who have at least one Christian parent are holy. As far as those children are concerned, that unbelieving parent doesn't disqualify them. Of course, that does not mean that those children are automatically saved by virtue of their birth into a Christian family. Of course, it doesn't mean that. That wasn't even true in the Old Testament. You know, just because you were circumcised, just because you were outwardly a part of the covenant people, didn't mean that you were one who had true faith in God. But what Paul is saying in this passage is that the children of believers are set apart as those who outwardly belong to the covenant community, just as children of believers were under the old covenant. And it's in that sense that God claims them as his own and holds them responsible for receiving by faith the promises that are held forth to all of those who are within the covenant people. They in their baptism, the promise is held forth to them. And they really don't have a choice. They're either going to embrace the covenant by faith, or they're going to renounce it, and they're going to be covenant breakers. And so this is why we conclude, this is one of the reasons why we conclude, that the covenant sign of baptism should be applied to the children of believers. There's more to the argument than that, but that really kind of relates to the idea here. in the connection between circumcision and baptism. So that brings us to the last section of our text, verses 13 through 15. And here we see that baptism signifies our union with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection through faith. And Paul says in verses 13 and 14 that through our union with Christ, we've been forgiven of all of our trespasses because on the cross, Christ canceled the record of our debt. He canceled the record of our debt. God's law makes all of us debtors. And it is a debt that would completely bury us. We have absolutely no hope of paying off that debt. No one can keep God's law. And thus, the law renders a death verdict upon everyone. And yet, Paul says that those who've been united to Christ by faith have died with him and have been raised with him. And that debt has been paid. And really, this is what Martin Luther referred to as the wondrous exchange. Christ on the cross takes our sins upon himself. He pays the debt. And then he gives us his righteousness. He gives us his life. And here's how commentator F.F. Bruce sums up this part of the passage. He says that Christ took that signed acknowledgement of indebtedness, which stood as a perpetual witness against them, and canceled it by his death. It might even be said that he took the document, ordinances and all, and nailed it to the cross as an act of triumphant defiance in the face of those blackmailing powers that were holding it over men and women in order to command their allegiance. Reminds me of that passage in Zechariah where you have the high priest Joshua and he's clothed in filthy robes, and Satan comes and starts accusing him, and God provides for clean, pure robes for him and rebukes Satan for his accusations. Well, that's what God has done for us in Christ. He has taken away our filthy rags so that Satan has no basis to accuse us. And he has provided us with pure white linen garments so that we are perfectly acceptable in God's sight. Well, related to that then is this idea that our union with Christ means that we share in the victory that he has won over the forces of evil. Paul says in verse 15 that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. And this language of triumphing over a vanquished foe, it refers to a Roman military practice, the practice of spreading the news of a conquest. You know, in that day, you didn't have, you know, Twitter, you didn't have, you know, Fox News, you couldn't spread news in that kind of a way. You didn't have social media. The way that they spread that kind of news was by marching vanquished enemies through a victory parade, having a triumph, and really demonstrating that these foes had been utterly vanquished. Well, at the cross, Jesus did that to the demonic powers that are aligned against us. He did it to our great spiritual enemy, the devil, our accuser. And this truth was of great relevance for the Colossians. Because remember, as we saw last week, it seems that they were contending with these false teachers who were telling them that it was necessary for them to pay reverence to these astral spiritual powers that served as intermediaries between man and God. What Paul is saying is, well, there are spiritual powers that do oppress humanity, but Christ has disarmed those spiritual powers. He has put them to open shame, and they no longer have any claim on you. Now, of course, you know, when we read a passage like this, talking about the spiritual forces of evil being disarmed, we need to remember that this doesn't mean that the defeat of those enemies has reached its consummated form yet. You could think of it as kind of like an analogy would be found in the D-Day victory that the Allies had. They really at that point won the war. You know, in winning the battle at D-Day, the war was pretty much over. War historians make that point. And yet there was a lot of deadly fighting after that. There was the Battle of the Bulge. There was a lot of, difficult times ahead. So, yes, the forces of evil have been vanquished, but they still have power. And they can still inflict damage in this present age. But we can be confident as Christians that their defeat is as certain as the canceling of our debts is certain. Both Satan and sin have lost their hold over us because in his cross, Jesus Christ has secured our victory and our forgiveness. Well, this passage just reassures us that all of those who lay hold of Christ by faith receive all of the benefits that are found in him. Christ has set you free. He has set you free. He has secured all that is needed for your salvation. And that's why it's so important that we not try to supplement Christ with anything else. Don't add anything to Jesus. That's what the false teachers in Colossae were trying to convince these Christians to do. They were trying to say, well, you need this too. Don't do that, because if you do that, you're downplaying what he's accomplished for you. You're denying his sufficiency. Instead, cherish the redemption that you have in your Savior, for the more you embrace and appreciate all that you have in him, the less attractive and the less plausible will the empty deceit of the world appear. Amen. Let us pray.